Good morning. Ellie, your song was awesome. So good. It's good to be with you guys. Hope you guys are having a good summer. And it's getting close to the end. Brett Fleming and I are counting the days till the black ball goes away. Yes. All you kids go back to school and then the waves are just empty. It's a beautiful moment. Not to rub it in or anything, but hope you guys are having a good summer. I want to share something with you today that, to be honest, I hesitate a little bit to share. It's an interesting thing, you know, the pulpit, the question of how much to share. There's levels of vulnerability and authenticity that we want to just keep things real and authentic in the way that life really is. But also, I think there's levels of appropriateness, which, you know, how vulnerable to be. But I want to share something with you guys today. A bit of hard news for Patty and I this last week. And I'll just kind of come out and say it. Patty and I ended up having a miscarriage this last week. I know, let the full implications sink in there. You're going, Jeff and Patty, we're having a fourth kid. Which was a little bit of a surprise. And I remember when Patty came into my office going, oh my gosh, I'm pregnant. And there was this moment of like, oh, wow. Like, diapers? I mean, we've got like Lila's 6 and a half. Like, wow, we're signing right back up. But with that, this thought of like, oh, another baby. And what a sweet thing that would be. And so, it was a hard week for us. And one of the reasons that I share that story is there's like a level of complexity emotionally, I think, with life where things are never just cut and dry. We can experience emotions and grief. And as it turns out in this case, also some emotions of relief simultaneous. And that's kind of bizarre. And I think I had in the back of my mind this idea that these two things would just sort of balance each other out, when instead we so often have these emotions both at like a 10, right? And life is like this, that we process through life, and sometimes we feel like we're being asked to carry more than we can bear. Sometimes we experience heartache, which makes us ask really deep questions about life, about our faith, about God. There's a book called The Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis that starts with this line, and I just think it's such a profound line, but he says, it's just, the book is so honestly written, but he says, no one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. And I think, what a profound statement, that sometimes when we experience these emotions in life, they're nothing like we expect them to be. There's a story, a movie that was written on his life called Shadowlands. Did anybody see this movie? It's a great movie. Hannibal Lecter plays C.S. Lewis. But it's so good, but what it gets at, and I think it's an interesting thing about Lewis's life, one of the very first books that he wrote was called The Problem of Pain. And he wrote it as a pretty young man. I think he was in his early 30s when he wrote it. And in that movie, you hear him lecturing on pain, and he's saying, pain is God's megaphone that he uses to wake up the world. And Lewis is there, and he's lecturing as an expert on pain. But the movie is about a romance that takes place later in his life and his marriage to Joy Davidman, who ends up passing pretty shortly from cancer. And A Grief Observed is this book written about going from the theoretical ideas of pain to the experiential. And so Lewis, the master on the problem of pain, is dealing with it in many ways for the first time. And his writing in that book is so honest. He says this, one of the earlier lines, he says, when you are happy, so happy you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? He writes this, a door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside after that silence. And Lewis is in a process with this book as he's talking through grief and he's talking through loss. And he's just speaking these emotions out, the heaviness of them, the weight of them. And how God so often doesn't respond the way we expect him to. I was listening to something by Carl Sagan this week, talking about religion, and it was interesting because he's saying that, you know, religion is like this placebo for the masses. It's this idea of our need to like create a world where everything just makes sense and everything fits. This is what religion does. It trivializes reality. It makes it smaller so that we can like comfort ourselves. And I remember thinking, I don't think he's read Jeremiah. Because what we've been studying is this book that is so honest, written by a prophet that is speaking the words of God, and yet his heart is in turmoil, and his heart is broken. Jay was mentioning last week, he's referred to as the weeping prophet, a deep man of God, but a man who at the same time felt the confidence to push back, to ask God, where are you? What are you doing here? And to even say to God at certain times, I'm tired, I'm done with this assignment. Only to have God say, it's going to get harder, man, hang on. But God over and over saying to him at the same time, you can do it. You can do it. And see, this is the thing. He's saying, you know, Sagan's saying, oh, that people's faith, it never changes. We're so committed to this ideal that it distorts our reality or something like that. But I think this isn't the truth. That I think most of us, if we're honest, realize that our faith is continually changing as we're going through life and as we're encountering life. Things are getting deeper and deeper and deeper. At least that's what you see with Lewis as he's wrestling and he's struggling with these concepts. His view of God is changing, but not in the sense that his understanding of God's character ultimately changes, but that he understands these terms on levels which he previously didn't. And you wonder if maybe this is the point all along. There's another guy that I like. Sorry, kind of heavy. I mean, we're in a heavy book, so here we go. Another author that I've just really grown to enjoy the last few years is a man named Christian Wiman, who is a brilliant poet, is what he is. He headed up, if any of you get or have read Poetry Magazine, he was the one who has overseen that for the last few years. Now he teaches at Yale Divinity School, but he, at a pretty young age, got diagnosed with a really bad cancer. And in that time, there was a return to faith, but he writes about faith in a way, to me, that has this same sort of texture of authenticity that, you know, I find myself, I'm hungry for. I want people that speak truth, and I don't want it to be the Disney version, no offense, Dawn, wherever you are. There's nothing wrong with Disney, but sometimes I think we have a need to make it easier to swallow or palatable. But I love people that wrestle with the complexity. I think Scripture invites us to. Christian Wiman writes this. He says, in fact, there's no way to return to the faith of your childhood. Not really, unless you've just awoken from a decades-long and absolutely literal coma. Faith is not some half-remembered country into which you come like a long-exiled king, dispensing the old wisdom, casting out the radical insurrectionist aspects of yourself by which you've been betrayed. No. And he says this, I love this line, life is not an error, even when it is. That is to say, whatever faith you emerge with at the end of your life is going to be not simply affected by that life, but intimately dependent upon it. For faith in God is, in the deepest sense, faith in life, which means that even the staunchest life of faith is a life of great change. He says this line, it follows that if you believe at 50 what you believed at 15, then you have probably not lived or have denied the reality of your life. Meaning your faith changes, and that's not a bad thing. That doesn't mean that you're changing tenets of your faith as much as what those grow to become and our understanding of them. An understanding of a statement such as God is love. And what does that really mean? What does that love look like? There's a poet, George Herbert, who writes this poem called Bittersweet. And to me, I think this would be a poem that you would write after reading the book of Jeremiah, where he says, "Ah, my dear angry Lord, since thou dost love, yet strike, cast down, yet help afford, sure I will do the like. I will complain, yet praise. I will bewail, approve. And all my sour, sweet days I will lament and love." I just think it's beautiful, heavy, beautiful. But this lament, I mean, it's interesting. Jeremiah has written the book of Lamentations as well. And I think this can surprise us sometimes, that you can have lamentation and love, that these are not mutually exclusive, that you can have joy and mourning, that somehow these two things can be interwoven. And like I've said, we've been studying a book where you see these threads all throughout. And we're going to hear this beautiful line from God in this chapter of Jeremiah, where he's going to say, "My love is an everlasting love, and my faithfulness has been continuous." And he's talking to people that are in exile. And that concept, that's a radical concept for us. This idea that even through exile, God's love and faithfulness is continuous. That affects our understanding of love. And I think that sometimes we would think that love, if God is love, then what he's going to do is remove all pain. If God is love and we're living this life of God, then it is a life without mourning. It's a life without suffering. But this is not the story that we're told. And this is not really the way life is. We have to ask this question, okay, what is going on? That my brother-in-law, Nick, tells this story about listening to this man come speak on intelligent design. And that a student stood up, this was at University of Washington, a student stood up and said, "Wait, so you're saying that like this universe, this is like the best God could do? Because I'm looking at some of the design in this world thinking, I think I could have done better." But it's true. We look at our world and we think, God, there's some quirky stuff about this world. There's some ways, why didn't God come in and fix this? Or why didn't God come in and design this a little bit different? But the guy, what he said back to the student, I think was brilliant. He said, "Well, in order for us to really understand, we have to know, I mean, absolutely know what God's chief end was." And you're right, if we're talking pure efficiency of design, there's probably things that God could have done better. But let's not presuppose that we fully understand or comprehend God's aim, God's end, and God's purposes. And for us to make sense out of life and understand this, to truly, in the end, know God's heart, requires an understanding of God's intentions and what he's here to do. So today, we're going to talk about the wilderness. We're going to talk about exile. We're going to talk about what God is doing through that. How even the exile is an extension of God's love. And that through that, what he's bringing is transformation in our hearts. Through that, what God is doing is showing us who we are and showing us ultimately in the end who he is. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. We're actually going to be in 31, but I'm going to back up just a little bit so that we can get some of the tension. Before we move right into the everlasting love of God, I thought I would read the last two verses of chapter 30, verses 23 and 24. And you'll see what I mean here about some of the honesty. All right. 30:23, "Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In later days, you will understand this." 31, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people." And we get these little snippets, and they're all often, "Thus saith the Lord," is a way of like kind of giving us a little bit of a start and finish. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, 'Arise, and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God.'" At that time, this is the way this starts. And this is always, in the Hebrew, this is a reference to there is a divine action coming. At some day in the future, this reminder, this promise that all these things will be set right. All these things will be finished. And I've said already that everlasting love, it catches me a little bit off guard, because I think sometimes when we read before about this tempest and the wrath of God, we think of that as somehow different from God's love. How can love be everlasting and continuous, and yet there be this idea of wrath? We've talked about this before, that I think that wrath is not different than God's love. It's maybe, N.T. Wright calls it the shadow side of God's love. And you could see this maybe, and I think this is a helpful metaphor we're going to see throughout this section, of this kind of parental aspect of who God is. That the wrath of God is poured out, but it's poured out on the things that are the threat, right? The things that threaten God's beloved. And so as a father with a child, when God sees sin, his response is wrath. When God sees injustice, when God sees these things, that is how his heart responds. That God sees those things as the threat that they really are. They're like cancer. And God's love is like chemo on that cancer. It comes in and attacks it. It comes in and it sets it right. I love this idea, what it says there, that grace is found in the wilderness. Do you see that in verse 2? When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. This is an interesting thing about the exile, and I think this is an important bit that we see here in the text, is that in that place where we would consider discipline, or that place where we would consider removal, what in fact is found there is grace. That's grace in Babylon. That's grace when we've been removed from our home life. And I think this is part of the key to understanding God's everlasting love. That ultimately, that is the thing that we seek. I was thinking, you know, that sometimes our wrong view, you know, if here we are and we're this traveler here going down the road, you know, and here's the road ahead of us. That's a road, not a river. That I think we could sometimes think that, like, the road is God leading out here to happiness. So that when we're following the road of God, we're going, wait, if we don't reach happiness, then what's going on here? Like, God, aren't you the means to this end? When in fact, I think what Scripture says over and over is, no, that like, let's consider this road can be joy. This road could even be mourning. But in the end, this thing that we seek is not happiness, it's God. And God is saying, this is the end, this is the answer. When Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, right? When we're talking about the pursuit of life, when we're talking about the pursuit of joy, all of those things, again, are secondary things pointing us towards this, so that when God says in the wilderness, I'm there, you realize there is nowhere we can go, as it says in Psalm 139, away from God's presence. So even in the morning, this can be a pathway to seeing correctly. And this idea of seeing truth and understanding truth is what I want to get at today, and to say, this is what God knows about us. That somehow, in order for us to see and know God, we have to leave. We have to leave home. We have to leave what's familiar. It's unfortunate. If only we could just remain here and see things as they really are. But we know this about ourselves, that we get dulled by what becomes familiar. Until pretty soon, our idea of happiness and all of this, we just get so disconnected. It makes me think, my kids, if you could say, hey, you guys can do anything today, anything you want to do, what do you want to do? They would probably say, we want to sit on the couch and play video games all day. And I think, what they don't realize is like 2 hours of video games and they're miserable. They like bicker. They get all lethargic. But that's the thing they want to do. Oh, if I could just have this, I would be so happy. And the thing is, I don't think we ever grow out of that. We have this kind of gluttonous appetite that, like, if a little bit is good, then more is better. And we stuff ourselves on things that we think make us happy, and they make us sick. I think that God is saying, like, in this road and seeing correctly, you don't even know. You don't even know the things you long for. I have to show you those things. God says it's me, and we go, ah, yeah, I prefer this. And we've seen that throughout, God warning the people, challenging the people, saying, this is who I am. Here's another opportunity and another opportunity, and yet it doesn't bring change. It seems like it's the story of the prodigal that does. We're leaving home, all of a sudden, we find God. We find that thing that we're looking for. The Bible is God's story of him revealing himself to mankind. And he comes to Abraham and says, this is who I am. And we see throughout Scripture God revealing more and more of who he is, giving us the eyes to see. I think sometimes we wish that he was a little bit louder, right? That it was a little bit more obvious. But see, this is part of the design as well. That God gives just enough of himself that those who seek will find. And God is saying, oh, you will, as he says to Jeremiah, you will find me if you search with your whole heart. And so this idea of pursuit is a critical piece in understanding truth and greater reality in who God is. God's not simply offering us life. He is showing us that he is life. He is the goal. And God's correcting our vision, and this is how it happens. I'm going to talk a little bit of philosophy today, so I apologize ahead of time. But I got new glasses, actually new lenses. These are the same glasses. And it was funny. I put them on, and they're stronger. My prescription went up, and I need, like, better readers now. My eyes are going out. But, you know, at first I put them on, and I thought, oh, I don't think these are right. I think these are too strong. And I looked in the mirror and went, wow, I have a lot more gray hair. It's a weird thing about seeing and correcting, and you know, we can get this like sort of idea that I think we're seeing it pretty accurately, but it's interesting when our lenses get affected. And there's a philosopher that I really like. His name is Michael Polanyi. And he's going to say, you know, when we are, I'll draw another guy here. When we're looking at the world, he's happy. I think a lot of times we think, oh, well, we're just looking at this reality, and here it is. And what Polanyi says is he goes, well, this actually, we're looking through. That there's something here that we use to see this, and it's important that we understand that. So he's going to say, we're like, let me see if I can draw it. We're like a blind guy with a cane, all right? And this is how we engage with the world, is we're feeling it with this cane. And so we've got what he's going to call, this is like the distal, and this is, don't worry, there's no test, and this is the proximal. And he's going to say, this is how we interact, is we're touching reality, right? So we feel it through this device. Now, when we do this and when we touch it, I feel like I'm touching this lectern, but that's not it. I don't feel the tip of this touching this. I'm feeling this, actually, the other end hitting the palm of my hand, right? So if you picture like a hammer, you swing a hammer at a nail, you don't feel the nail, you feel the butt of the hammer hit your hand, right? But our way of seeing, it feels like you touch the head of that nail, right? And so this is the way that we're interacting with this world, right? It's at a distance. It's this sort of active thing. But this is where Polanyi is brilliant, and this is where I'm going with all of this, is that he's going to say, but this thing, it's not that we don't know this. When we're seeing through this, this sort of fades away, but you can come back to it, okay? It looks kind of like goofy eyes or something, but you can know this in the same way. Let's just take another example. You think about playing a piano, and out here, this is the music out here. But over here, this is like, let's just say this is like the keys to a keyboard here. Right, this is like the notes and the scales, right? So over here, when we think of a musician playing, right, they're not thinking about the keys. They're in the music. In fact, every time we do like a Christmas family night and I get like up there to play piano, what happens is I get drugged back into this and I forget all the notes, right? I mean, that's an awkward thing. So what you need to do is practice and play your scales, right? But you don't remain here. What you do is you keep going around, and this is the way of mastery. And so when we're seeing this way, if this doesn't work, I'm going to ditch it for second service, but this is the way of inspiration. And this coming back, this is the way of mastery. And it's active, it's moving. This is how we see. This is how we see and interact. This is how we grow. And faith works the same way. So this way is the way of leaving. And this is the way of return. And I say this because I think that this is the way of exile, and this is God bringing his people back. And when they do, they're different. When they do, they're deeper. When they do, they're changed. Let's keep going in our text, verse 7. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame and the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together. A great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am the father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. I love that, this idea of God saying, this return is God welcoming us back, bringing us back home. And when we do, we're changed. There's hearts that are softened, hearts that have been resensitized. to the effects of sin. There's this deeper understanding that God comes in and nurtures. And see, and where I'm going with this is I think that in our simple-mindedness, we would say, why doesn't God just avoid mourning? Why didn't he make a world where we couldn't sin? And the fact is, I think this process, God is saying, this is how you grow. This is how you go deep. So when I was saying, couldn't God have designed this better? Well, it depends what the goal was. But if God's goal is to show us who he is, and in that to transform us, and this is what we continue to see in our text, that God's way is the way of transformation. Look at this in 10 through 14. I love these verses. It gets so good. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud of the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, and over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with the goodness, declares the Lord. And this is reflective of the change. This is the reward. This is the fruit of what God has done. I love this idea of dancing being intermixed in this, that their sorrow, their mourning has been transformed into gladness. And there's this just freedom of heart. I think of dance as just this abandonment, right? That when there's real dancing with hearts filled with joy, it's this sort of self-forgetfulness, which I think is part of what happens in the desert as well. That when we go into exile, when we go to the desert, there's a sort of death that takes place there. And it's a necessary death. And it's a death to self. It's interesting that one of the fruits that we see in our text is God is saying, when I gather my people, these are people that have become broken into their tribes, where there's deep disagreement, where there's even battle and division really deep at the heart of Israel. And God is saying, as I bring you back from exile, it's with soft hearts, but it's hearts that are united. And see, this is one of the things that happens. I think that there's no forgiveness in our hearts without this sort of death. Without mourning, without the desert experience, we have this sense of being in control, and we have this sense that life is about us, and we have this sense that all these superficial things are like somehow in our power. But when we step out into the desert, we realize those things slip away, and we see that life is fragile and precious. We find out that we're not in control, not like we thought. We find that we don't have the strength that we thought we had. And in that place of vulnerability, which is what that leads to, true vulnerability, God goes, okay, now you're finally listening. Here I am. God steps in and shows us who he really is, and we're finally seen, almost as if for the first time. Like, oh, that's what grace is like. And the more in control we are, the more comfortable we are, the less we taste that grace. And so in this process, when we hit that place of vulnerability and then understand the goodness of God's love, all of a sudden, we're satisfied. All these trivial sins, I mean, that's just a fact, that as far as dealing with addiction, as far as dealing with the sins that continually haunt us, I think nothing is more compelling than like a taste of who God really is, a greater good, the beauty and the sweetness of who God is, to find it there. We're like, okay, that's the good stuff. Verses 15 through 17, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. This reward for weeping. This is the reward of being able to see clearly the way that reality is, to have the superficialities of our life removed, to stop clinging to those things, to stop wasting time. I think we so often do. If you're like me, we live in the past and we live in the future and we forget all about this moment. We worry or we regret instead of experiencing the goodness of what God gives. And God is telling us, like, I'm going to show you where you belong. These verses 18 through 20. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. And these words from God, he says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. And this, to me, I think, is the identity piece that we're hungering for. I think this is what we find out in this moment where God brings us to this place of vulnerability and this place of true repentance. All of a sudden, our hearts are open and we're going, then who am I? And God says, oh, you're my child. Like, I love you. You are my beloved child. And hear those words, my dear son, my darling child. I mean, that is God's heart, I think, there being revealed in its most clearest. And this is how God sees you, if we could just grasp that. And this book is filled with sorrow and with mourning. And again, God doesn't remove that. And there is real loss. There's absolutely real loss. And as I was talking before, I mean, as we experience grief, the grief is real. And not to be trivialized and not to just be looked over or avoided or escaped somehow. Jay was talking about self-medicating and our ways of avoiding troubles. And this is not what God wants. I think that there are things that we suffer in this world that are just flat out evil and they're wrong. And I think those things break God's heart. But I think that what God does, and this is the promise and this is the hope that we see, is God goes, it doesn't have the last word. I like how Lewis says, God exploits it for good. That the evil remains evil, and yet God comes in and he takes it and exploits it for good. That even in that, that the mourning, that the suffering, all of this can be a road just like anything else. And not a road to be avoided, but a road to be walked down. And in this life, this is what God is doing, not just for Israel here. This is what God is doing for every single life here. That the things that you are going through in this life, some of you, some really hard things right now because we talk about it. And what is God doing? God is showing you who he is. And he's showing you who you are. And he's taking those hardships and he's transforming them. I love those verses, familiar verses in Philippians 4, 8, and 9, where it says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence and if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But it's not just practicing these things. It's not just doing these things. It's becoming these things. And I think a lot of it, too, in seeing correctly, is discovering that this is who you really are. See, when God is testing us in the wilderness, it's not because he doesn't know the outcome. And so even in the tests, what God is showing us is us so that we see it. And that sometimes in that morning, what God is having to do is dismantle ideas that are too small. These conceptions that are too tiny, and God is saying, I want to show you more. More of who you are, more of who I am. Another line from Grief Observed. God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. These are British courtroom terms. He always knew, like this, again, so honest, he always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. And I think sometimes this is what it feels like when we suffer, is we're going, oh my gosh, it just all came crashing down. But again, I mean, I think what we hear in Jeremiah is God is going, don't worry, my love is eternal. My faithfulness is continuous. And God comes in and lovingly rebuilds. He leads us back home, allows us to see it with fresh eyes, who he is. And so the pain and the suffering and the struggles in life, these are not epidurals. I mean, God's love is not an epidural. Right? God's birthing something in us, something beautiful. And that forgiveness, it requires us moving into the desert and a death to self. And yet what we see, and again, this to me is like the brilliance of where the story goes, is that God not only stays there above and extends his love to us as a child, God enters into the story and becomes the one who suffers alongside of us. And this is God's heart, that he bears it with us. He understands it. So I thought I would close with this verse from Hebrews 4, just a reminder of the power of this, as a promise for any of you that are going through it, this idea that God knows. God does not sit there removed from that and say, come on. God enters in and experiences it with us, the pain and the discomfort. In Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, it says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.